Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining us on this 22nd day of September 2024 for the 49th edition of the Chalcedon Podcast. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and as usual, I'm joined by Mark Rushdooney and Martin Salbretti. If I were to ask which one of the Ten Commandments focuses on work, hopefully you would say the fourth. Customarily, people think of it as a rest commandment because it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And later on, that we shall not do any work. However, the passage also talks about the 6 days that we are to work, and says we're to do all our work, thus indicating that we all have work to do. Mark, let's start off with you. It used to be common to hear the expression, "Thank God it's Friday," indicating that the work week was finally over. But the Bible tells us 6, not 5 days, we should work. When did work become a thing people despaired about rather than something people viewed with a sense of accomplishment?
Well, probably the development of this contempt for work is part of the modern mindset, which is very much influenced by socialistic ideas and the idea that work is a burden that we endure. It's the same ideology that says employers are taking advantage of us as workers and they are living off of our sweat. So I think probably you could say, trace this back to the lessening influence of Christianity and how we don't think of our work in terms of our faith. There's such a thing in historically, economists have referred to the Puritan work ethic or the Protestant work ethic. It came out of the Reformation, came out of the Reformation's idea of the priesthood of all believers. In other words, instead of saying clergymen were really doing God's work, the Reformers spoke of the importance and really the sanctity of work done for God. And that goes really back to the idea of the dominion mandate and that man was given work. And then if man does honest work that is set before him, he is serving God, and that is his place to serve God. And therefore, people took pride in their work. And this is where the idea in the West of craftsmanship, providing an honest day's work, if you were being paid, became very important, and craftsmen insisted on doing things well. And in a lot of old homes, you see things that very interesting and intricate craftsmanship on things that really weren't going to be particularly visible because they took pride in their work and they hoped that a product of their work would last for some time. And so if you have this view of work as something that you are doing in your capacity to serve God, then there's a very real pride. In fact, you'll see the necessity of doing things well. You'll see the necessity of working hard while you're being paid for it and not accepting pay if you have not done any work. And this is part of that idea of the work ethic that was once very much part of America. So I think it's when we separate our work from our faith, then you see that work is just a burden and it's just something you do to make money.
We can add to this, since you raised the issue of the fourth commandment, that there's an interesting dynamic here. When the law of God mediates labor, in other words, labor relations, and says 6 days, not seven or something else, but 6 days shalt thou labor, the interesting fact about this is that God sets in motion a covenantal blessing that's sufficient for you to be productive, that seventh day you can rest, and then God is going to continue to work on your behalf. And carry you over that, so you don't have to be anxious about tomorrow, because if you're faithful in the first 6 days, the seventh day is going to be provided for. This is true Also, with the land Sabbaths, you work the land for 6 years, and you get double the amount of food in the sixth year so that you don't have to worry about the seventh year when you're supposed to leave the land fallow so it can recharge and become renourished and prepared for the eighth year to start the cycle over again. God provides extra so that he is part of the cycle, the economic cycle, you see. But when you remove God from the picture, then that sixth day doesn't mean anything anymore. And people either say, like the Soviet Union, you must work continuously. And that induces a slave mentality. So people only work for subsistence only just to get by. And there's no sense of the future being provided for. But the Sabbath provides for a future in God and shows that there's an intimate relationship between God and his creation and God and his laborers when his laborers seek first the kingdom of heaven. When they do that, then, of course, all these other things are added to them. So working 6 days ensures that you will be benefited by God adding the other things to you. And so this is a kind of a surprising element that is brought out in Scripture over and over. In Haggai 1, they neglected the house of God, let the foundations rot. They found that they had a hole in their purse. But the second they moved into, in terms of let's get to the forest, get some lumber and rebuild, all of a sudden God removed the economic sanctions and replaced them with economic blessings in advance of them doing the work that they intended to do by showing that their feet were headed toward the forest to get the lumber. So God is actually encouraging labor and work, and our expertise in it has to be one that reflects his workmanship. He worked 6 days and rested, so his is a pattern for us. And so we have to recognize not only is the Sabbath law a law about the rest, but also that what that rest signifies, which is a seal upon the previous 6 days of work and God's covenantal sanctions of blessing upon that work.
Continuing with you, Martin, I have found that many believers have a difficult time requiring their children to work. The common perspective is that childhood is a time for play. Yet the Bible doesn't exclude children from the command, especially because the next command is specifically directed, honor your parents. So what is the root of the attitude about children not being responsible or having a place in this commandment?
It's evidently a modern intrusion upon the previous ethics of the family. Basically, the children are supposed to be free and become wards of the state, so that the state will determine what they should be doing and what their tasks are, and they will do aptitude tests. You know, there's a reason why the state has these aptitude tests to try to determine what should the children be. And therefore, when the parents jump the gun as far as the state's concerned and says, well, you should learn a skill here, there, or the other, and the state says no. In fact, you're probably violating some kind of law in making sure that your children are prepared. But surely the Lord Jesus learned the trade of being a carpenter from his father Joseph, well, his human father, if you will, a stepfather, and that way he became what's known as a technon in the Greek. He became a skilled laborer, so his carpentry was probably the best in Nazareth and wherever he happened to be plying his trade. But he became a journeyman at age 12 or 13 in that time era. And as many have observed, the position of the Jewish faith was, if you did not train up your child in a trade, you were actually then teaching him to become a thief, a robber. In other words, someone who's going to be dependent on others instead of plying his own trade. So, yes, but the other example, of course, is we're not supposed to provoke our children. So set a good example and the children will follow that example. Set a terrible example and the children are very good at detecting hypocrisy on the part of the parents. So it can't be that we're simply going to enslave our children, but rather that we elevate their notion of the nobility of labor. I think I have a lot of issues with Martin Luther King theologically, but he certainly was right when he pointed out that, you know, the janitor should be doing an outstanding job and probably be the best janitor if he's a Christian, so that his work shines forth even in that role. No matter how mean, as they say, or humble the task is, we do it with all our might, you know. And the children need to learn that too. So whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with all your might, we read in Ecclesiastes 9:10. So that's the mission. That's how we are supposed to approach it. If the children are not there, we already have a discipline problem and a focus problem because we're already alienated from the kingdom of God. So the children are supposed to be raised in terms of the kingdom as fellow heirs, if you will. And they have to understand that productive work for the future is important because they're part of that future. So therefore, we must replicate our attitudes and our scholarship in our children in the next generation. If we fail to do that, that's on us. Is it a tough call? Yeah, because there's a siren song for laziness and slothfulness. That's why so much of the Proverbs is directed toward the man who's like a door swinging on its hinges, you know, and a little bit of sleep, a little bit of a folding of the hands, and next thing you know, he's in penury, he's poverty-stricken. So all of these things are to be inculcated in children so that they have, one, the ethic, and two, that they're hands-on, that they can see that God has given them skills. And then they learn later on what purpose these skills have in and the part that they play in advancing the kingdom of God in this world. They're all supposed to be part of that process. It's not true that they cannot glorify God in the things that they do. Samuel, as a young child, can serve Eli in that place, even though he was just barely weaned, but he can still serve God in that capacity, you see. And so that's what prepared him to be numbered among even the priests, according to the scriptures. So there's some astonishing things that can happen when young people actually follow through with their faith. God uses them to confound the strong.
So Mark, along these lines, if children aren't given purposeful work, won't they lack the experience and guidance in terms of moving into adulthood? And do you think there's a problem in making academics their only real work? You're going to school, do your schoolwork, and that becomes the work.
Yes, and adolescence really became an institution and a big thing in the modern era. And it was once very common for people to get their basic education, sometimes grammar school, sometimes through high school, and then enter the trades, particularly working for parents, family members, and such. In other words, education was for the basics, the three R's, to make them educated citizens. But it wasn't their purpose in life. And we've institutionalized education to the point where we've encouraged people and now to go into debt to get degrees, which will not produce much of an income for them. They're useless academic credentials sometimes that have no real place in the workplace. And so, yes, we need to encourage children to learn to work. And children who are hardworking have a real advantage over their contemporaries. It's not too hard to see that in young adults.
We should add that diligence as a mindset toward work can be inculcated in academics, and that can carry over if the parents are mindful of how to train this up in their children, discipline them in this matter, so that both academics and the work environment are marked by diligence, which is really the key thing in terms of both aspects. We see a man diligent in his labors. We read, you know, he shall stand before kings, or he shall bear rule even. So, whereas the slothful are under tribute, the scriptures tell us in the Proverbs. So your destiny is going to be determined by that. But you can learn diligence even when you're learning the very first elements, the stoichia, the rudiments of a language, of your own personal language. When you're writing these things out, you can do them with diligence. You can seek matters out with diligence. Children can be diligent, and that trait can carry into every aspect of their lives. They can be diligent in all matters, including even advancing the kingdom of God. So this habit of mind is not restricted merely to the vocational. It also includes the educational, where the aptitudes for life can be started. So I just want to make it clear that there's nothing wrong with the academics per se, and that the same mindset can be transferred over from academics to the vocational.
Andrea, would also add to that in a similar vein. A few years ago, it was became a truism in the homeschooling Christian family educational circles that you shouldn't reward children because they should do what is right because it's right. And that just became a very common truism in Christian circles. And yet it's actually, and I probably didn't really think about that and probably bought onto that to a certain extent until you think about it. When God rewards us, God promises us rewards for good behavior. And so very often we accept these fallacies that are just artificial constructs, and they have a veneer of sanctity about them. And yes, children should do things because it's right. They should obey their parents because it's right. And we teach them that. But in fact, God rewards us. He promises rewards to the diligent. Therefore, we shouldn't have any problem rewarding our children for what they do.
Right. How many people would go to work just because it's the right thing to do and there was no paycheck, or, you know, if you're in your own business, that there was no profit. So, and that really ties into, and I certainly what I'm about to say I was guilty of. And that is, I never really identified for my children what their work was. So I could say on the rest day for the rest of us, you didn't finish your schoolwork. Go finish your schoolwork, you know, homeschool wise or whatever. You have to clean your room or whatever. So I think that we somehow lose the idea that purposeful work should be something that the 3-year-old can do, that the 4-year-old, the 5-year-old, and so that what they're actually doing is a sense of they're contributing. But to go up now, the flip side of that, many parents today push athletics as an activity that will possibly bring scholarships or professional level incomes for their children. Now, these activities, you know, when they're young, let's do this for fun. Yes, you know, baseball is fun, golf is fun, football is fun. But what on the surface appears to be recreation then becomes work for the children or for the young people, because you have to practice and you have to do this or that. Do you think it's valid to make those kinds of activities children's work?
Well, first thing about sports is that they used to say children should learn sports so that it builds character. But the counter to that has always been sports do not build character, they reveal it. So we might be expecting more from sports than they actually can pull off. And then the idea, I've seen it many, many times, even here in Texas, where a coworker will say, I'm going to have my son be a place kicker, right? Kicking field goals and stuff in football, imagining a professional career. And it didn't matter how strong that toe was. The fact of the matter is that there was a very, very thin veneer at the very, very top in this trade, and it was actually unrealistic. And a lot of folks simply burned out and didn't make that cut, and neither did this person. But a lot was invested in this dream. So I believe if you don't have something to back up the dream, you again have done a disservice to your child. For every Michael Jordan out there, there are probably many thousands of folks that could not aspire to that. It was not in their skill set to pull it off. So they might have gotten some other benefit from the sport, but not a career out of it. And so I believe that the idea that anyone can be the president of the United States has also gotten a lot of airplay too. Who wants that job? But the same token, and we've only had 45 of them, so the odds of any one of the 300 million Americans becoming president is extremely tiny. So aspiring to that does not make a lot of sense, especially when we're called to be faithful in little things first. And so once we realize, and once we start down the path that we're going to seek the big things instead, I think we're going to be in trouble.
The next area, you know, we're talking about young children and where they're trained and how they're trained. Well, I would say for the last half century and maybe more, college and university campuses are a place where demonstrations, sometimes violent ones, take place. Do you think that this occurs because students are looking for purposeful work, and then that gets translated into protests or revolutionary thinking? Mark, what do you think?
Well, I think revolutionary activity, I would think that comes more from the evolutionary mindset that out of chaos will come something better necessarily, because that's been ingrained into our thinking of not just the hard sciences, but the biological sciences, but also the social sciences as well. And so revolution has become part of the modern mindset because of that. Because Darwin taught that out of chaos, something would come better. In fact, the death of the old was necessary to make room for the new to develop. And maintaining the old, the antiquated, was really retarding biological evolution and hence social evolution. And so I think as we become increasingly anti-Christian, people see the old Christian ethic and the culture that is based on it as part of what is old and antiquated. And they want change, and they want it immediately. So whether it's Christian or otherwise, they want change. They want it now. And they think by destroying what they don't like, something better will necessarily come of it. So the idea that revolution produces something better because it cleans the slate is very much a modern idea. That's where I think a lot of the revolutionary activity, the majority of it comes from, is this evolutionary mindset.
And that's not the only mindset. Dr. Rushdoony spends a lot of time discussing the difference between mediated relations, where the law of God determines the relationship between man and man, man and nature, or an unmediated, raw, direct relationship between things. And the latter is a fiat relationship, where men act as God. They reject that God's law mediates the relation, and they do so directly. And this is the man's penchant to become his own God and determine his own laws, his own rules for relationship. So the revolutionary mindset in the college campuses was, we are God, we're going to create a new situation. And we were repudiating the old, therefore it needs to be destroyed or put aside violently or whatever, but it's certainly going to be our new world that we're going to create. So it's an attempt to create heaven on the grounds that the previous generation has not created the heaven that's been promised. So we have to take steps on our own to do it. And if it's a Marxist heaven, fine. At least these guys have a plan. Christians have a plan to escape, but the Marxists have a plan for long-term dominion of the sort. And so they adopt this. They see themselves as a god in the sense that they're going to determine the future by their actions today. And so if that means stridency, if it means violence, that's the birth pains for the new man and for the new humanity that they want to bring forth. Now, yes, it is a brotherhood of hellish brotherhoods there, and it does not ever deliver what it promises. But that doesn't stop people from preaching it over and over again and still having faith in man. And that's the problem. When you put trust in man, you curse yourself. We repeat this verse all the time from Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm. But the revolutionaries do exactly that. They trust in themselves, and they make their own arm their source of strength. And therefore, the curse follows their activities, and they cannot be productive. Many times, they find out later, they grow up, if you will, they mature and realize that their earlier zeal was wasted on a false cause, on a lie of its own. The Marxist lie is shown to be a Marxist, a falsehood. And so what was promised wasn't delivered, and therefore the curse is manifested. So there's only one way to be actually productive and have a future, and it's a future that God determines in Scripture. His law determines the path forward to a bright future. When you reject it, you have a dark future. And it gets darker and darker the more you reject God's law, and the more that they say, we're going to throw out God's law, let us cast his bonds from us and burst his bonds asunder and cast his cords from us, Psalm 2, the more that God laughs, because the results are horrible for them. They believe in the rightness of their cause, but that doesn't make it right, because it's in violation of Scripture. And therefore, the true law, the truth, trumps their lies. They make lies a refuge, as Isaiah 28 says, and they hide in that refuge. Then God overflows it. And that's happened with all revolutionary movements. We see in the opening chapter of Acts, where one gentleman, the rabbi Gamaliel, says, you know, hey, somebody, Theudas thought he was somebody, led a rebellion, and that got crunched. And someone else did this, and that got crunched. So if it's of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. But if it's not of God, it's going to flop. It's going to fail. It's not going to have any legs. And so realistically, all these revolutions, like Emilio said, are not going to get anywhere because they're not of God. But whatever actions of that involve God's kingdom actually operating, those will inexorably take place and shape society.
I'm thinking, though, if you go back to the 1970s, the 1980s, young people joining cults, they were susceptible to whatever the promises were because they were looking for purpose. Would you think that that's the same thing that draws them into protesting and revolutionary type of things? Because nobody has laid out like why you're here and what you should be doing?
I think Paul nailed it when he said, you know, having itching ears, they accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. So the second you say, okay, all bets are off, I'm open to anything out there, you're open to a lot of error. Because one thing they don't seem to be open to is the truth. You know, God's law is the first thing to be rejected because that means I need to have a mediated relationship with nature and man, and Christ is the mediator between me and God. And they reject all that because they want to have a fiat relationship, a direct relationship. And so also they don't want responsibility. Because the law of God just oozes responsibility on God's image bearers. And so rejection of responsibility entails and causes the ears to itch and to accumulate for themselves these teachers. So a false teacher has a market. There's a market for it because man is a sinner, because man is in rebellion against God's law. Specifically, those that teach lawlessness are attractive. You know, they justify us in our sin, and therefore we go for it.
Okay, Mark, the breakdown of the family has many obvious repercussions. And I remember your father writing in his book, Law and Liberty, that the family home is the first school, the first church, and the first workplace. Do you think young people suffer when they're told in Scripture to rest from their labors when their labors aren't clearly defined and specific duties aren't assigned to them? Do you think that they then get used to that they're going to have to find this someplace else?
That's entirely possible. When you have to remember, too, that our modern lifestyle is just that. It's a very modern lifestyle. Our family life is very different than it was very few years ago. Throughout most of history, children have had to take a much more active role in things like housework, even in an urban situation. Housework was much more labor intensive. And so children were given responsibilities, chores, even in an urban setting. And of course, in an agrarian situation, children were labor. They had to learn the farming and they had to take part in that. And we've all heard stories about children who, you know, people who grew up on a farm and how young they were driving tractors and doing adult labor, sometimes even in the absence of the father, such as when during wartime, and when small children actually had to do a major part of labors to maintain the family's well-being. And so this has been characterized throughout history, and you still see this in less affluent countries where the children are at work. The children learn constructive things, and children can do amazing things. Things like television and the emphasis on play constantly for children is very much, you know, destructive of any concept of hard work. And, you know, children should have times when their imagination can roam free, but they should also have that balanced with a sense of responsibility and duty. And that can start very simply. But if it doesn't start simply, then it's very hard to develop that later on. It becomes a burden.
Yeah.
And that's why to many people, work is just a burden. It's something you do perhaps if you have to, and maybe not then. An interesting book I should mention that I read recently by a guy named Nicholas Eberstadt. He wrote a book called Men Without Work. And he looked at a lot of statistics, and he said that since about 1965, he looked at a 50-year period from 65 to about 2015, And he said the percentage of American men who are not gainfully employed has really gone through the roof. And he said it's unprecedented in history, and even amongst other affluent countries. He says we're, I think, exceeded only by one affluent country. I believe it was Italy had a lower number of men in prime age who are not gainfully employed. That is, they do not have a vocation, and they don't want a vocation, and they do as little work as possible to get by, and they're basically subsidized by others. He estimated that there was about 10 million Americans, just a tremendous number of men in America. And this is a phenomenon of the last half century or so. And this is what happens when you emphasize play and a contempt for work. And very often it is a contempt for work, and part of the contempt for work is a socialistic mentality. Something work is something forced upon you by others, and you're really free if you don't have to work. Of course, that only means others are working to support you.
So, Martin, I'm thinking of the famous COVID relief checks that encouraged people stay at home. You don't have to look for work, under the guise that, of course, everything had been shut down. And then we hear the promise of free education. For example, in my area now, nobody has to pay even for junior college. They go for free. And there's this idea that it is free. Well, of course, as Mark just said, somebody's doing it. So when purposeful work is, or work in general, is divorced from purpose, do you think people just have this idea that money is, that somehow or other they're going to survive and they don't have to do anything to get it?
Dr. Rushtuni actually encountered something very interesting. I think it was on the Berkeley campus, if memory serves, and at least he reported it, and it might have been in the news, or it might have been, in fact, him directly interacting with a student. I believe it was a woman student. But he was talking about the necessity to work for food, and her answer was, food is. In other words, it simply exists. And so you're just standing between me and the food that is. So, yeah, the notion that it simply is a given, part of the presupposed background of reality, it means that they don't understand that food has to be produced, that you have to, like the Little Red Hen story, would certainly have fixed that right up out front, because that articulates all the parts that have to come into play just to get a loaf of bread. There's a fascinating book about what it takes to make a pencil, indicative of that very same thing. So yeah, there's a mindset that work is simply unnecessary. And also we see here the state coming in as a benefactor. This is not the state's function. The state's function is justice, to see that justice is done, and therefore they bear a sword, and not in vain, so that when God's law is violated, they can enforce it, its terms, its sanctions, and otherwise they can be supportive of those who do good. And not a terror to them, but rather a terror to evildoers. And that's the function of the state. So when the state comes in and assumes what we call the nanny state idea, that it will provide all these needs, then of course you've created a new God, because God is the great provider. Jehovah Jireh is the provider. But now it's the state is the provider of all things. And so what you do not do then is you don't choke your state. You continue to feed and grow that state into a bigger and bigger Frankenstein monster of your creation. And so therefore the state has grown by massive amounts. Some time in the 60s, it was asserted that one out of three people worked for the state, in other words, for the coercive sector of society, as Gary North would put it, not for the productive sector of society. So one out of three people was keeping an eye on the other two people to produce, and setting restrictions and restraints upon their production. That's what the coercive sector, the regulatory sector, does. Is making it more difficult to produce. Otherwise, there would be no reason for them to even be there. So the coercive sector of society is functioning in this capacity, and also can confiscatorily extract money, either by taxation or inflation, and hand it out. And since once you're on that particular teat of the government udder, people become dependent upon that. And they lose their will to work and to be independent, and they grow dependent upon the state. And the state prefers it this way because then it can control that which it subsidizes. So state subsidies are always a disaster, and they always work against productive work because they are entitlements, and they're not entitlements according to what scripture requires, but they're entitlements that apparently guarantee the results of the next election. So now there's a race at this point in time, for those who are listening to this sometime in the future, there's an imminent election in the next 50 days or so, and both sides are making all sorts of promises of what they will give you if you were to check the proper box in the ballot box. And so that means that we're simply being wooed by whoever's going to give us more chickens in the pot, as the old saying goes. And that means that this is just a tremendous giveaway, and our character is quickly corroding away as a result, because we get an envy culture. A culture based on envy means, as the scripture says, sickness in the bones, and it destroys us. And we are in the process of being destroyed by envy. All nations and all countries have that. You cannot raise up, because the second one person in a envious tribe does a little bit better, everyone resents him. He must have gotten that improvement or that elevation at someone else's expense, so they drag him back down to the lowest common denominator. That's what envy does. So there can be no productive future in a envy-oriented culture. And that's what all these gifts from the state are. These are gifts that are literal poison. The word gift in German is poison, by the way, interestingly enough. But these are actually poisonous gifts, and we are not to take them. We're not to accept the gift, the bribe. We're being bribed. And the scripture condemns the acceptance of a bribe. So these bribes need to be turned aside and rejected. And a man of character will, and a man with weak character will accept the bribe, and therefore they're on the hook because they've taken the bait.
So, Mark, there's an old saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Do you think that saying is in line with biblical thought? And I guess my question really is, busyness isn't the same as having a purpose, is it?
No, but it does bring out something, and that is that there's a moral aspect to work. That work is a good thing because work was given to man. And the end of Genesis 1, we're given the dominion mandate. Adam was given work. Even before the fall, Adam had responsibilities. He had work set out for him. And that's explained a little bit more even in Genesis 2. And he named the creatures. But we have to remember, even in the Garden of Eden, Adam was created without tools, without shelter. He basically had nothing. So there was a lot for Adam to do to exercise dominion. And that was never changed with the fall. In fact, when the curse was announced by God to Adam and Eve, it was in the context even of man's work, because Adam's, who is primarily responsible for this exercise of dominion, was specifically told that part of his curse was that his work would now be frustrated by sin. His work was no longer going to be as productive, because now the curse was going to affect it. Thorns and thistles were going to interfere with it. And we know that every time you plant some vegetables in the garden, an insect or a rabbit comes along and eats it all. There's a frustration very often to our work. Our work is sometimes completely destroyed. And the sweat of your brow. Again, work was going to be more difficult. It was not always going to be productive. So there was a frustration now in the work, but the work and the exercise of dominion was, that responsibility was never lifted. The flip side of work is stealing. Okay. In other words, we're told in the New Testament, let him that stole steal no more. Because now his responsibility then, once he has a moral aspect that not to steal, is then labor with his hands, do productive labor and work. And so we're still required to do productive work. So my father, in his systematic theology, contrasted leisure class with hierarchy. Hierarchy implies a placement by God and function under God, whereas leisure means that the ideal state is not to have to work and let other men work while you live the good life. And today we do have, even in the middle class and even less than middle class, still has the idea that life is really about leisure. Life is about having fun. And so many people today work to finance their leisure. They work to finance their recreational activities. And that's very apparent when you hear people talk. They live to go out on the weekends and dirt biking or water skiing or skiing, whatever. Their life is centered around leisure activities and funding those leisure activities rather than doing some constructive work.
The parable of the talents certainly indicates that production is presupposed. You're supposed to take the five talents and turn it into 10 or 10 into 20, but you're not supposed to take the one talent and bury it, so all you have is what you were given in the first place to give back to God. So our faithfulness in small things prepares us for advanced work, but those who are slothful, who basically work against God's requirements for productivity, they're actually penalized for being unproductive. We have a similar notion, right? Why is this fig tree encumbering the ground? Pull it out, you know? And so the husbandman says, well, let me dung it and care for it and give it another chance to see if it can be productive. Because the expectation is, why is it encumbering the ground? So why are we encumbering the ground by being unproductive? In fact, being a draw on resources versus being creating more resources for others to do. As Dr. Rushdoony put it so well, he says, the world was not empty when we came into it, and it should not be more empty for us having passed through it. We should add to it, not subtract from it. And so the parable of the wheat and tares certainly indicates what expectations are, and they are for productive work, not simply paddling water doggy style and giving back what we got. That's not production anymore. That's stasis, however you want to pronounce the word. And that's not adequate. God expects growth because the future demands it. If you are only dog paddling, treading water, as it were, getting nowhere, and that's because your attitude is, that's all I want to do, then of course God will bypass you. He bypassed a whole generation in the desert before Israel entered into the promised land. Their bones were bleached in the sunlight because they were unwilling to do the work to take the new world on that God had prepared for them. But their children were able to move forward. So we should be mindful that we should prepare something better for our children's sake. And we start by being an example to them, by being productive ourselves. And that way we can replicate that in our children and children's children, so that the example of a father or a grandfather becomes part of the family legacy. And everyone from that family is known to be a hard worker and diligent in their labors and advancing God's kingdom thereby, by returning 10 talents for the five they were given.
So Martin, still with you, people struggle between what is their calling and what is their work. Which of the two do you think the fourth commandment is referring to? And do you think they're synonymous terms, calling and work?
Yeah, Dr. Rushdoony spends time on this notion of calling or vocation. And we talk about avocations, which would be hobbies and things like that, versus vocation. But God can call us in different ways to say, I'm doing all this work, but it's not my proper vocation. Maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe we don't have a good picture of our own capacities and our own skill levels. You know, just because you think you're an opera singer doesn't mean you're any good at it, for example. So whatsoever your hand findeth to do, that's the way it's written out in Ecclesiastes 9:10. Be sure you're good at it. You might find that that calling works out well for you. I'll give an example. The American composer of the 20th century, Charles Ives, made his fortune in the insurance industry. He composed on the side, but now he's considered one of the great modern composers, on a par with all the German and Russian modernists. And yet he was not recognized pretty much in his lifetime. Most of his work went unperformed, but he did it because that's what he wanted to do. So it's possible. And so what was his calling? Well, the future thinks it was in terms of his work as a composer, but at the time he lived, he was busy with, you know, the insurance industry, and he worked with that instead. And he, it allowed him the space to work with the other area. So you might have to be a tent maker like Paul, but the actual mission is to go to Macedonia. So the two things can coexist. It's not as if it's either or, it can be both and. But again, the point of Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with all your might. And so sometimes we fall into a task. You find you have a capacity or an aptitude that makes you a good fit for a position. And if you do, do well at it. Dr. North was famous for saying, don't do anything second rate in the name of Jesus Christ. And if we're ambassadors for Christ, ministers of reconciliation, that should show in our labors too. Because if someone's spending all his time at work trying to evangelize other people but not focus on his work, he probably deserves to be terminated, because we didn't hire a in-house evangelist. We hired someone who was going to clean the garbage cans or whatever the task might be, or program the computers. If we're too busy doing other things, our side tasks or side hustles, but not doing the main thing, then it's our fault if we lose that position, because we weren't diligent. We did not deliver value. We did not deliver 10 talents to our employer who gave us the 5 to work with. So these things have to coexist. I don't think it's either or. I think it can be both and let God determine which of the things that you left behind will be the works that follow you, as we're promised in Revelation.
You also have to remember too that many people don't see how their work actually contributes to anything, particularly, you know, the kingdom of God. But you have to remember, when the commandments were given, most of the Hebrew people were involved in agriculture. Well, how is growing barley or wheat or anything really directly contributing to the kingdom of God? And today, many people are involved in businesses, and they just don't particularly see how that is contributing. Somebody who works in the city water treatment plant or the sewer treatment plant may think this isn't helping anything. Well, actually, you're preserving life, because you're creating sanitation, which actually is very much a part of thou shalt not kill. And so you are contributing to a very moral and godly order. Then too, you have to remember that God made provision for you to contribute, and that is through tithes and offerings. And by giving your tithes and offerings through your productive labor in various fields, you are contributing even very directly to the kingdom of God. So if you're not giving tithes and offerings, yes, you are not particularly doing your duty to the kingdom of God. So it's your productive labor plus your tithes and offerings that we have to keep in view. Both responsibilities are there. We don't directly build the kingdom of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, but we're to do our part and fulfill our responsibility.
Some time back, I wrote an article for Horizon Build called The Smiths of Zechariah, appealing to a passage in the first chapter of Zechariah, I believe, that dealt with the fact that Israel was in trouble. They had 4 horns that were raised up against them. These are powers that were intended to scare them and to terrorize them and to wipe them out ultimately. And what's interesting, God appointed 4 smiths. That word is translated differently, sometimes as craftsman. But the point of the word craftsman there is that God appointed the word in its Hebrew, cherishim. And these are literally craftsmen. These, it's a cherishim, the plural, of course. They're the men who are involved in careful work that involves diligence, attention, close to detailed work that is conducted in quiet. It's used in Hebrew for plowing a straight line, so the plowing line is not moving all over the place when you're sowing your seed, or for any kind of work that involves careful and diligent attention to detail. And this is what God has appointed. He appoints not other horns, not other forces and military forces to undo and shred the horns that are opposing God's people. He appoints the craftsmen in the culture. Their labors are the actual what God uses to overthrow these ill effects, the attempts to conquer Israel. So there's actually a very interesting authority and power that God gives the craftsmen, those who work quietly and diligently and carefully and according to God's pattern. They are appointed by God, and their work in its season is fruitful and actually is part of the way that God turns aside and stops in its tracks the attacks upon the nation. You have to remember that we read, upon all the glories of defense, God is a refuge, and he puts up the shields to protect us. And when the craftsmen in a culture, the laborers, are diligent in their labor, and they're doing it with all their might, and they're focused very carefully on their work, God uses that. When it moves in terms of his kingdom, when this is something given to his kingdom first, then all these other things, including deliverance from the horns that are opposing us, that are trying to threaten us, also happens. It's a supernatural effect, but so is the Sabbath. Or it's the idea of having enough to eat only by working 6 days is kind of miraculous. But there it is. God has baked this into the creation, and we should walk in terms of the creational order here. And that's why Zechariah says, yes, there, you're in trouble. You have all these forces arrayed against you, but the craftsmen of Israel will be your deliverance, because by their work, their diligence in doing their work, simply plying their trades well, with distinction, with diligence, with precision, with integrity, with rectitude, this changes the playing field and it subverts the negative forces that come against the nation. So we need to take advantage of this. If we're simply being slothful and sloppy in our work, we can't expect the deliverance from our craftsmen because they're worthless. But if we are serious about raising up forces against the horns that come against us, the powers, the horn represents a power, a violent, oppressive power, we need to inculcate this kind of craftsmanship in our people, in our youth too, because they can be an effective tool for turning aside the effect of the four horns that might be there to attack us. They can be shredded, according to scripture, by those who are laboring faithfully.
So Mark, I did a little research. Back in 2022, you wrote an essay entitled Leaning into the Hard Work of the Kingdom. And in it, you stated that Christian reconstruction is that work. That's the work all of us have to do. So do you think that ties into whatever you're doing? As Martin said, you do it well, you do it unto the Lord, but that we all have a part in the work of Christian reconstruction?
It's our responsibility. It's whether you want to use the term Christian Reconstruction, I've always just said Christian Reconstruction is an analogy of the Christian's responsibility. And we have a responsibility to do God's works, to be faithful to him, and to exercise dominion in our callings, our vocations, to further his kingdom. And we begin with ourselves and our families, and we extend that outward. And the outcome and the influence that we have is not entirely our own, obviously. It depends upon the work of the Holy Spirit. But we're told that our labor is not in vain. We're told that all things work together for good to them that love God. So we don't know how all of our laborers will work together in the furthering of the kingdom of God, but we're told specifically that our labor is valued and it is not in vain. Therefore, we shouldn't think that our labors are in vain. We shouldn't become discouraged that our life has no meaning or purpose. So we do the work that is set before us. Wherever we are and whatever that is, we fulfill our responsibilities where we are, where God has placed us, and we leave the results ultimately up to God. So we work, but the work is not ours.
Right.
We're laborers in the kingdom.
So going back to where we started off in terms of parents and helping their children find their calling under God, a lot of it is going to involve letting them know that they're necessary. And by working, not only are they helping out, and that's a good thing, they're actually obeying God, and that they too can rest in their labors and they get practice at doing it. And I do think this is something that we all have to develop. And, you know, there's some manifestations of churches that will send anybody who's fifth grade and under and leave during the sermon because, you see, they couldn't possibly understand what it is that the person who's giving the sermon is. But Jesus never sent away the children. He said, no, make sure they hang out, that they stay here, and it's a progressive learning. And so I think we really need to reorient ourselves and realize that, and I'd like to hear your comments on this, that we really have to create a culture of work first in our families that will then proceed into the community of believers.
I believe it has to start at that level. I think we need to teach our children the results of unproductive work. The Tower of Babel is certainly set forth in Genesis 11 as one of the most unproductive projects ever to be mounted by man. And all of that was wasted labor in the effort to try to proclaim that nothing can be withheld from man to do in trying to reach to the heavens and being his own God. So the first step is to recognize that we are subordinate to God, and that we are to bend the knee to him and to be faithful in this task. And then to realize that this Tower of Babel, this unproductive approach, it continues throughout history. I'll give you a little tin example. You know, the caboose on a train was actually, in effect, another little example of a Tower of Babel, because it was totally unproductive. There was no reason to have a conductor and someone in the caboose. Apparently, the union simply wanted to have that. And it took a long time to get rid of the caboose at the end of the train, simply because it was such an unproductive work with gold bricking and feather bedding and all sorts of other things going on. So the children need to be realized, and we should make sure we're not giving our children unproductive work or make work. That would be a horrible mistake. They will learn quickly that this is what's expected of them, is pointless work. So it should have work with a purpose, and it should be one that is a purpose bigger than themselves. That's what the kingdom of God is. You can't get a bigger plan in the kingdom of God. So if the children are plugged into the kingdom of God, then of course they're going to consecrate their efforts for that. And of course God will receive that, because of such is the kingdom of God, is the work of the children. Their praise is a glory to God, and their labors, even though they're halting and imperfect, yet God perfects his praise through their work. So it's an interesting aspect of the scriptures, but we have to realize, yeah, that the Tower of Babel can come into any place, into any home, in various guises that we may not recognize, but the children can. And so if you're setting something other than the kingdom of God as the thing that they're to be working for, if there's going to be something in the creation that's going to be their ultimate, then you're going to set them up to fail. They must be set up that they're always serving God in everything they do. And the more conscientious they are about it, the more faithful they are at it, and the more success and the more exploits they will do.
And so, Mark, I'll end with you. There was a book a while back called or entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. And a lot of parents now spend time amusing their children. The TV's always on. The child gets cranky. They throw a phone in their hand or an iPad. What's the effect of coddling or appeasing a child who maybe is bored, as opposed to giving that child something to do that actually has meaning?
Well, it means that the child is oriented to being entertained and having things done for it. Whereas if you look at poor situations, children grow up knowing that they have responsibilities and they don't have the means of being coddled. And so very often children in very poor environments have a very different character. That's not necessarily perfect, but they at least know and appreciate what poverty looks like and what work looks like. So we take that away from children when we give them too much idleness and we don't teach them to work. Work is always contrasted with theft, because if, as you mentioned, if you don't teach a child to fish, you teach them to steal. If you don't teach them a trade, you're teaching them that someone else has to provide for them. And we should also mention that if work is contrasted with theft, we could talk about types of theft and welfare and socialism are obvious ones in our experience. But most of what was built up in the ancient world and throughout history has been destroyed by other peoples through warfare. Warfare is the most destructive things that man has engaged in. And many of the things built up in the past were destroyed by warfare and the efforts of the state. And so the state is one of the most destructive. It builds itself up through empire and the acquisition of more power through empire, but the same process also tears down what it builds. And so that's been a recurring theme throughout history, the destruction of productivity by a man's lust for power.
Well, thank you, gentlemen. I would direct our listeners to Dr. Rushdoony's Volume 2 of Systematic Theology, the chapter on the theology of work. It's an eye-opener in many cases, but it's useful, I think, all around for whatever stage in life you are, whatever part of the family you are, parent, child, grandparent, or whatever. And as usual, he gives us lots to think about. So thanks, everyone, for joining us, and we hope you'll join us next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.